look at tonight is dealing with how to keep in perspective the things of the earth and the things of the kingdom. And that's really what he's telling Israel here. And this is one part of the Sermon on the Mount that is, you know, other than the Lord's Prayer and the Beatitudes that we looked at back in chapter 5, this is one of the parts of the Sermon on the Mount that probably is used the most in preaching. And that denominational preachers and those that don't rightly divide the word of truth will use this and try to take some of these principles and apply them to the dispensation of grace. So let's start at verse 19, just read down through the end of the chapter, because it's all sort of a continuing thought here. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thine whole body shall be full of light. But if thy eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And of course, as you read through that chapter, that part of chapter 6 there, you recognize some thoughts and some principles that are oftentimes espoused today. When you get into the section there about take no thought for tomorrow, what you shall eat or what you shall put on. Consider the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Down in verse 31, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? And people take those, and there's a couple things you can do with those. Number one, you can interpret them very literally as being for the dispensation of grace. If you do that, you do things like, get rid of all your insurance, for example. Because if you're supposed to take no thought for tomorrow, then you, as we talked about before, nobody has life insurance planning on using that life insurance today. Nobody has, you know, the Alliance Church had fire insurance, but they weren't planning on using it last Sunday, but, you know, they did. But they were taking thought for tomorrow. And so in doing things like that, in investing money and having a retirement plan and in buying insurance and a lot of things that we do, we're taking thought for tomorrow. These verses just argue against that. Some people that would take these verses literally, that would believe the Bible and believe what it says but not rightly divide the Bible, would take those verses and try to do them today in doing things like I just mentioned. What most people do, though, because the practicality of doing that, the practicality of not saving any money, the practicality of not having any insurance, the practicality of not planning anything for tomorrow, you know, if you do that very long, life kind of falls apart on you. So what most people do is take those verses and just spiritualize them away. And they'll make them say something like, don't be over anxious about tomorrow. You know, although the verse clearly says, take no thought for your life, take no thought for tomorrow, take no thought saying, wherewithal shall what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed, they sort of reinterpret those verses, retranslate those verses, rework those verses to say, you shouldn't be over anxious about these things. Yes, it's all right to think about tomorrow. It's all right to plan for tomorrow. It's all right to put away money for tomorrow. It's all right to have insurance for tomorrow. But don't be over anxious about the things of tomorrow. Well, neither one of those solutions, taking a literal interpretation and applying it to the dispensation of grace, or just explaining away the verses to allow you to do what you want to do anyhow and what you need to do practically anyhow, neither one of those are the right way to approach it. The right way to approach it is as we've been approaching the whole Sermon on the Mount, and that is to let it stand in the context in which it was given, and let it stand in the context in which it's intended. And almost every week we draw this little picture up here, of the humps, I guess. This is the tribulation period, the 2-3.5 year time periods, and then you get out into the kingdom, into the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So you have 7 years and 1,000 years, and as we've seen, everything in this Sermon on the Mount is talking about the time period of the tribulation and leading up into the establishment of that kingdom, and how Israel is to function in the tribulation period in light of those kingdom principles. They're for the most part going to be living in the tribulation, but looking toward and pushing toward, and their goal will be that kingdom. We saw that in the verses we looked at last week, where Jesus Christ continually says, you're going to serve in secret, but I'll reward you openly. You give in secret, you'll be rewarded openly. You pray in secret, you'll be rewarded openly. And we saw that contrast is the serving here in the tribulation period in secret, and then the open reward when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. It's much the same thing here in Matthew chapter 6. As he comes down through and lists all those issues of not worrying about what you're going to eat, not worrying about what you're going to drink, not worrying about what you're going to wear, not worrying about where you're going to live, when he gets down to verse 32, he says, "For all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." It's sort of the same kind of thing he's been saying through chapter 6, that there's something you have to do here first. You do these things in secret. You seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if you remember, as we've been studying the righteousness, you go all the way back to chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, we talked about the righteousness that he refers to there. Except look back in chapter 5 and verse 20. "For I send you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." That's the righteousness he speaks of. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And there's a good indication. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's not just an issue of your righteousness in the flesh. It's the righteousness that comes, it's righteousness that David talked about, that righteousness that is imputed unto a man by God. That's the righteousness. And you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness in this time frame, in the tribulation period, and then all these things that I'm talking about, the food and the drink and the raiment and the place to stay and all the rest, all those things shall be added unto you. Your Father knows you need those things, and he's going to add those things unto you when the kingdom comes. So always as you go through Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching the principles of the kingdom, but they need to start living the principles of the kingdom in this 70th week. They live the principles of the kingdom in the 70th week, and then the Father will reward them in the kingdom for having lived those principles here in the 70th week. And that's the message that he's giving to his apostles, the message the apostles are going to later teach to the remnant in Israel. But the practical application of this, we just need to think about that a little bit and understand how the practical application of this. Ye cannot, if you look in verse 24 there, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon, or money. You cannot serve God and serve mammon. And that's a thread that runs all through the earthly ministry of Christ. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 19, when the rich young ruler comes unto him, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. Matthew 19, 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible. With God all things are possible. Now, in verse 21, Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What you need to do, you're preparing for this time period. You're preparing for this period of tribulation, this 70th week of Daniel. And what you need to do in preparation for that is sell all that you have. Once they get into that time period, once you get into that 70th week, we looked at this last week, what are they not able to do once they get into that 70th week? Buy and sell. If you don't take the mark of the beast, you're not able to buy and sell. So if you're going to get prepared for this, you might as well get rid of everything you have now and give alms. And that's why he's telling this rich young ruler, You give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute, because you have to be sure that you understand that you shall have treasure in heaven. Because people take that kind of a passage and say, well, you see, our treasure is in heaven. When we get to heaven, we get it. But there's a particular way in which Jesus Christ is using that term, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But the point is, rid yourself of everything, get ready for this tribulation, get ready for this 70th week. When you go to the book of Acts, of course, we see them beginning to do that. We see that nation beginning to divest themselves of all their worldly possessions in chapter 2, and verse 42 of Acts. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Verse 44, they were together, they had all things common, they sold their possessions and goods, they parted them, and they continued daily in the temple in one accord, breaking bread from house to house. Chapter 4, you see the same kind of an account in verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the prices of things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made to every man according as he had need. So there's clearly as you're in this time between the cross and the beginning of this 70th week, there's a one-year period in here from the cross until you get to about Acts chapter 7, where this 70th week would have been starting as far as the prophetic program is concerned. And that time period, Israel's preparing themselves. They are divesting themselves of everything. They're buying stores, if you will, buying goods, buying what they're going to need. And they're getting ready. Remember, we saw as we studied through this, in the tribulation, what Israel's to do is basically just hunker down, hide yourself for a little moment till the indignation be overpassed. Well, they're getting ready to do that. They're getting rid of all that they have. They're buying the things they're going to need to have to make it through the tribulation, and they're getting ready just to ride it out. They're getting ready to ride out that wrath of God. The instruction there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 goes along with that. You don't worry about having these things. You need to just get through that tribulation period, do what you need to do to get through it, and your Father is going to reward you openly. How's He going to reward you openly? Well, look at the lilies of the field. Look at the birds of the air. Look at how He takes care of the rest of His creation. He'll take care of you the same way when you get out into the kingdom. And in early Acts, that's what you see happening. That's why they're selling what they have. That's why they have it common. That's why they're making up a collection. They're getting ready to enter in to this time period. Now, interestingly enough, if you go over to Romans 15, Paul refers to these people. And one of the interesting things about Paul's epistles is that you see him making reference to these people at Jerusalem. These people that came to Jerusalem, as many as were possessors of houses and lands, sold them. Now, if you've left your houses and your lands and you've come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and you hear this message of the kingdom, and as many as are possessors of houses and lands, sell them. Now, where are you going to go back to when you leave Jerusalem? You got nowhere to go back to. Because if you're if you had a house or land back here at home, you sold it. And you had the money brought to Jerusalem, and you used it to live there in Jerusalem. And you didn't go back. And that's why in Romans 15, as late as the book of Romans, which Paul writes around Acts 18 or Acts 20 in that area, the book of Acts, Paul is talking about those people still being there in Jerusalem. In verse 25. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed unto you this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. In other words, in verse 26 and 27, he talks about these poor saints at Jerusalem. That's verse 26. In verse 27, he identifies those poor saints, and here's how he does it. It hath pleased them, that is, the saints in Macedonia and Achaia. The saints in Macedonia and Achaia, are they Gentile believers, or are they part of the kingdom church? They're Gentile believers. Macedonia and Achaia, that's where Paul's taken the gospel, the grace of God, out around the area, around the Mediterranean Sea. That's not in Jerusalem and Judea and that area. He's taken it out now to Macedonia and Achaia. He's taken it out there. Verse 27, it hath pleased them, those saints of Macedonia and Achaia, and their debtors they are. Their debtors, the saints in Jerusalem, they, the saints in Macedonia and Achaia, are. You got to keep track of the they and their and who's they and there. The saints of Macedonia and Achaia, they are debtors to those poor saints at Jerusalem. Their debtors, the saints at Jerusalem, they, the saints at Macedonia and Achaia, are. For if the Gentiles, the saints at Macedonia and Achaia, have been made partakers of their, the saints in Jerusalem, spiritual things, then their, the saints of Macedonia and Achaia, duty is also to minister unto them, the saints of Jerusalem, in carnal things. So you follow the there and they and them all through the passage there. There's two groups. So what he's saying is, there's these people here that sold all that they had and got ready for the kingdom. Well, actually ready to enter into the tribulation, which is going to get them into the kingdom. And they sold all that they had. God intervened. Instead of pouring out his wrath in the tribulation, he instead poured out his grace. And we've studied that many times, the interruption and the pouring out of grace. He poured out his grace. Where does that leave these people that sold all they had in preparation for a tribulation and a kingdom that was to come? Out in the cold, broke, you know, hopeless in a sense. In a sense, they're the hope that they're looking for, which is the establishment of the kingdom, is no more. And Paul says, I'm going around, and if you can follow this through his epistles, we've done it in the past, how he's taking up this collection. In fact, in the book of Corinthians, where he writes about giving, the verses that we always use to talk about giving, the proper way to do it, and the proper attitude and all that, it's all about this collection that he's taking up for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Tammy's getting cold already. It's all about this collection that he's taking up for the poor saints at Jerusalem. If it weren't for this collection, you know, there wouldn't be nearly as much in Paul's epistles written about giving as there is. It also allows you to be able to somewhat track his movements and time his epistles in the book of Acts based on where he's going and how he's making this collection and all of that. But, and that's just kind of interesting, you know, little sidelights that you can figure out from it. But the doctrinal issue that we're dealing with tonight is that what the Sermon on the Mount is presenting and what Matthew chapter 6 is saying, you know, take no thought for the morrow. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. That system totally breaks down because in Romans chapter 15, Paul is out among the Gentiles taking up a collection to help support these believing Jews in Jerusalem. So what God had promised Israel there in Matthew chapter 6, take no thought for tomorrow. After these things do the Gentiles seek. And where did Paul go to get money for them? To the Gentiles. Why? Because that's what the Gentiles have. You guys are getting ready for the kingdom. Gentiles are out there making money. So when the kingdom doesn't come, where does Paul go get some money for these poor saints of Jerusalem? The ones that have been making it are the Gentiles. So he goes out there to the Gentiles to get some money for the poor saints of Jerusalem. And that, you know, if you look at what's happening in Matthew chapter 6, take that right on up through to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, and then bring that on through to Romans chapter 15, you can see the collapse of the kingdom program. And when I use the word collapse, I use it kind of advisedly because that sounds like it failed. And it's not that the kingdom program failed, but it is that the kingdom program was interrupted. And in the sense that this little remnant of people, this group of people that had sold all that they had and were ready to enter into tribulation and ready to enter out into the kingdom, for them, that hope collapsed. And they had now no means of support. They'd sold all that they had. They'd sold their houses, their lands. It's an agrarian culture. Their land is their sustenance. They've sold all that. And Paul says, I'm making a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And it's right and proper that we do this. Because this is the remnant here in Jerusalem. And out here, the Gentiles are benefiting because the remnant has not received their hope. Remember, the hope of the remnant requires what to happen to the Gentiles? Judgment, exactly. In order for the remnant to get its hope of the kingdom, the Gentile nations have to be subdued and defeated. So what God has done is taken, they, the Gentiles, have been made partakers of their spiritual things. That is, they've become a spiritual body of believers, and spiritually they are standing in the gap that Israel once had. That is, they're God's representative on planet Earth. You know, every time I read that verse, I think about the people that say, well, the church is spiritual Israel. And in a sense, there's some truth in that statement. Spiritually, the church is what Israel was. That is, God's representative on planet Earth. God's means of reconciliation for man. The trouble is, people say, we are spiritual Israel, therefore we get all of Israel's physical blessings, which I've never understood. If you're spiritual Israel, why do you need their physical blessings? We are spiritually what Israel was. That's pretty much what the verse says there. And you now, Gentiles, have received that. That leaves this remnant cut off from their hope, which was the kingdom. So now, since you've received spiritual benefit by their cutting off of their hope, you now should minister to them in carnal things. Because they gave up all their carnal things in preparation for the kingdom, the tribulation of the kingdom, where those would be restored. So you now have received their spiritual things, you now minister to them in carnal things, and that's what's going on here in Romans chapter 15. And if you go to 2 Peter, Peter is going to talk to that little flock, to that remnant, about that very thing. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, verse 9, but is long-suffering. When Peter writes, he writes to that remnant and he says, understand something. You sold all that you had, now you've got nothing. Now the Gentile dogs are having to support you. But understand that a 1,000 years is with the Lord as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. So whether you get the kingdom today or tomorrow or 1,000 years or 10,000 years from now, it's really irrelevant in God's eyes. God has said, I am going to give you the kingdom. And once God has said he's going to do it, time is irrelevant. It doesn't matter when he does it. He is going to fulfill his promise. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But now Peter explains it. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not slack. He's not slack concerning his promise, but he is long-suffering. And he's not willing. And who's he being long? This is who's he being long-suffering to? Is long-suffering to usward. When Peter says usward, who would that be?
Israel.
Not just the remnant. I think in this case, Peter's kind of broadening that a little bit to the nation. Because the remnant, they were going to get their promise. They were going to get the hope of the kingdom. That was a sure thing for them. But was most of the nation in the remnant? That's why it's called a remnant. A remnant, by its very definition, is a little group within the bigger group. Most of the nation is out here with the Gentiles. Remember what Stephen said? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. He pronounces that nation stiff-necked and uncircumcised. And they're now out here with the Gentiles. Well, when the kingdom comes and the king arrives and he destroys the Gentiles, who gets destroyed with the Gentiles? Who is numbered with the Gentiles now? Those unbelieving Jews. So when Peter says, But now, let's just take that one step further. When God offered salvation to those unbelieving, when God offered salvation to the Gentiles through Paul, who was included in that Gentile number? The unbelieving Jews. So when Peter says, God is long-suffering to usward, he's saying, understand, remnant, that this delay in the establishment of your kingdom is allowing for the salvation of your brethren. Remember when Jesus Christ came, and we looked at some of these verses earlier on in this study, he said, I will set father against son and mother against daughter and brother against sister and all of that. He had split homes right down the middle. So you have members of the remnant that have loved ones out here numbered with the Gentiles, and when Peter writes, he says, now remember something. Your kingdom is delayed, but God is not slack. It's going to come. But this delay is allowing your brethren to be saved. He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants this nation to be saved, and if they refuse to be saved into the kingdom, they have the opportunity now to be saved as the Gentiles are being saved. Go ahead. Yes, go ahead.
In that passage in 2 Peter, if he is saying the long-suffering, God is not slack concerning his promise, but he's showing his long-suffering toward all Israel, at that time, Peter is still, he's contemporary with Paul, Paul's on the scene, but in chapter 11 of Romans, Paul's saying, even so then at this present time, also there's a remnant according to the election of grace.
Right. No, I don't think that.
There's this group of Israel out there, and some went to the kingdom, and some came into the
body. I think what we're saying, and I think what the verses are saying is, there are these kingdom saints, and there is an established group that believe the ministry of Christ and the apostles. There is all the other nation that, as of Acts 7, or maybe a little later in the book of Acts, but certainly by Acts 13, Acts 15, in that area. That offer to them to become a part of that remnant is no more. There is no more offer for them to become part of the remnant. And now the Jews that are being saved, the national Jews that are being saved like the Gentiles. You can look at it this way. There's a reversal of roles. In time past, in order for a Gentile to be saved, what did he have to do? He had to be like a Jew. Today, for a Jew to be saved, what's he have to do? He has to admit he's like a Gentile. He's separated from God, alienated from Him. So there's a... Well, in fact, we'll look at Galatians in just a minute here. That, I think, will help with Jonathan's question. Let's come down through 2 Peter a little more, and then we'll talk about that. We'll get back to that. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So Peter's saying, all this stuff will happen, but right now it's long suffering, and the day of the Lord is in contrast to the long suffering. Now it's long suffering. The day of the Lord, the day of His wrath, will come. And then it's interesting that He sends them to Paul. He says, verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things." That is, ye look for the coming of the day of the Lord and the new heaven and the new earth, and you look for the fulfillment of your promises. Seeing as we look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. So you be diligent, you just keep looking for what you're looking for, and this long suffering, account that it is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Who's going to explain this to you? Paul's going to explain it to you. Who's going to explain the long-suffering of our Lord? Who's going to explain the salvation that comes from that long-suffering? Paul is going to explain it. You go look in his epistles, and he'll explain to you this time of long-suffering and this salvation. Now, go to the book of Galatians for a minute, and this might help to clarify what we were talking about earlier there. When Paul had the meeting with Peter, James, and John in Acts chapter 15, what came out of that meeting in verse 7, contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. That's the agreement. At least by Acts 15. Acts 15, there's an agreement that ratifies it. I actually think it started in Acts 13, but in Acts 15, there's clearly an agreement here that ratifies. Peter, James, and John will go to the circumcision. Paul goes to the heathen. Now, keep your hand there in Galatians for a minute and go to Acts chapter 17, because it's important to define those terms. Peter, James, and John go to the circumcision. Paul goes to the heathen. That's in Acts 15 that agreement is made. In Acts 17, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul's his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening, alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, risen again from the dead, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Paul, as his manner was, in verse 2, went into the synagogue. Well, if in Acts 15, Paul agrees, I will go only to the heathen, and in Acts 17, we read that his manner was to go into the synagogue of the Jews, then what do we know that Paul thought about those Jews in the synagogue? He considered them heathens. Or else he was just a liar. One or the other. You got those two choices. Either he's flat out lied to Peter, or he considered those Jews that were not a part of the remnant are now numbered with the Gentiles. Numbered with, and it's interesting, the King James Bible uses the word there about Paul's agreement, heathen. Not necessarily Gentiles, but the Gentiles and the Jews that have joined them in their rebellion against God and become heathens, worshiping other gods. So that means, back into Galatians now chapter 2, when Peter, James, and John are going unto the circumcision, if the unbelieving Jews in the synagogue are heathen, then who's the circumcision? Who? Say it. The remnant, yeah. The believing Jews. The remnant. That's in that verse. And you know, that's sort of a definition that's somewhat unique to that verse because of the context of the verse. Ordinarily, when you read the word circumcision, you think all the nation. But in that verse, because of the way Paul says it, they're going to the heathen. I'm going, rather. Barnabas and I are going to the heathen. They, Peter, James, and John, to the circumcision. And then Paul immediately begins going into the synagogues of the Jews. So clearly, he viewed those people as his ministry. And they're heathen. And the only people that Peter, James, and John minister to is the remnant. Peter, James, and John are not going out and getting unbelieving Jews converted into the remnant. That's done. That's done. That's all Paul's field now. That's all Paul's territory now. What they're doing is ministering to the remnant. And how do they minister to them? Well, Peter writes to them and says, hey, God is not slack. You're going to get what you were promised. Now, these Jews that Paul ministers to and get in the body of Christ, are they going to get what the remnant was promised? No. It's a totally different hope, totally different promises. The remnant, though, that Peter writes to, they're going to get those things. And there's another interesting thing here in Galatians 2 in verse 9 that we should go to the heathen, they unto the circumcision. In verse 10 there, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. I don't think that verse is just saying, be nice to poor folks. I think that verse is about this remnant. When they make this agreement in Acts 15, Peter, James, and John say, okay, we'll stay here with the remnant. You got everybody else. You got the heathen, the Gentile nations, and the unbelieving Jews. Only please remember these poor saints at Jerusalem. And Paul says, the same which I also was forward to do. And how did he do that? Well, we just read it back in Romans chapter 15. I'm traveling through Macedonia and Achaia, and I made a contribution for the poor saints of Jerusalem, and I'm going to go into Spain, and I'm going to pick up this money, and Timothy was going to deliver some of it, and he got involved with it. So Paul, that verse there, verse 10, is another indication, there are these poor saints in Jerusalem, and yet I'm not ministering to them. That's Peter, James, and John that are ministering to them. But we Gentiles out here that have been made partaker of their spiritual things, we need to minister unto them in carnal things. Because their kingdom hope has been delayed. Their kingdom has been put off. And they're not going to receive all that they did in preparation for the kingdom is gone, is done away. You can go back now to Matthew chapter 6, and we're not going to have a lot of time to go through a lot more of the detail here in Matthew 6, but I think you get the point of what Jesus Christ is saying when he's encouraging them not to put their effort into these things of the earth. And he tells them, to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And, we talked about that earlier on, but just to make sure you're clear about that, when he's saying lay up treasures in heaven, remember that what is their prayer then in Matthew chapter 6? Those kingdom treasures that are laid up in heaven, what do they hope are going to happen to them? Thy kingdom come. Remember, we went back to Daniel chapter 7. One like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days and received a kingdom and honor and glory and majesty and dominion and might, over that all people, nations, and languages might serve him. He gets the authority for the kingdom in heaven, but he brings it to the earth. Luke chapter 19, he gives the parable. A certain husbandman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he said to his servants, occupy till I come, gave them talents, all of that. Remember all that, right? Shake your head up and down. Good. That's good. You remember all that. So when he says, lay up your treasure in heaven, and when he says, don't seek the things of the earth, it's not the same kind of an issue as when Paul says, set your affection on things above, because what he's saying is, you lay up this stuff in heaven, and then you pray for it to come here to the earth. When Paul says that, he says, you set your affections up here because that's where you're going. You're not of this earth. You're going to heaven. But for Israel, you're laying up the treasures here, and he's going to bring them back to establish your kingdom out here in the thousand-year reign. So what he's telling them in Matthew chapter 6 certainly fits into the context of preparing for the tribulation and the kingdom. What it doesn't fit into is today. And you can see in Paul's own epistles, in Romans 15, in Galatians chapter 2, in what Peter says over in 2 Peter 3, that system that's being established in Matthew 6 and Acts 2 and Acts 4 is no longer working and functioning by the very fact that those Gentiles, he says, don't be like the Gentiles trying to save money. Well, then the Gentiles that have saved their money have to come back and support this remnant. Obviously, it's Gentiles that are saved that understand who that remnant is, just the average Joe in the street Gentile is not going to support them. But those Gentiles that understand, they are going to support that remnant because they understand they've been made partakers of their spiritual things. Does anybody have a question? Yes, Tammy. Yes. Yeah. The answer is, yeah, and that's the other passage where that's mentioned. That's, in fact, that's where I mentioned it in our earlier discussion. Ye shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. You sell everything that you have here, and you're storing up treasure in heaven. And then when you get into this tribulation period out, remember, that's in the time you're selling this stuff, getting rid of it before the 70th week. You're laying up treasure in heaven. When you get out here into the 70th week, then what are you going to pray for? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the treasure you laid up in heaven, you will receive out here. You'll be rewarded. You'll be rewarded openly. In secret you're serving him here, you'll be rewarded openly out in the kingdom. So the treasure laid up in heaven comes to the earth in the form of the kingdom for them. Okay?
I've got to go back to the second Peter thing.
Okay.
He's speaking here to the remnant. And he's reminding him about the, you know, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise.
Right.
But at the end where he's saying to them, he's telling them, the remnant, that the long suffering of the Lord
is salvation. Right.
He's saying that to the remnant.
Right.
Now we know according to the mystery now. They didn't know that then, but before then, but now we know according to the mystery that Paul tells us that repentance is to all men.
Right. Right.
Peter sounds, either he's saying that repentance is the baptism of repentance.
Okay.
That they would have had to get ready to go into the kingdom.
Okay. He's telling that to the remnant. Verse 9, is what Jonathan said. But is long-suffering. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The remnant has already come to repentance. So the long-suffering now is now so that all, it's the one that Paul talked about, now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Well, it is. He is long-suffering to usward, to Israel, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Part of the all men everywhere that are being commanded to repent, are those unbelieving Jews that are numbered with the Gentiles now. Okay. Maybe. Right.
And Peter comes along and tells me, hey, have faith, that he is going to give you that kingdom.
Right.
And then he starts telling me about something that Paul's talking about. I'd get a little confused.
Yes.
Man, I'm in this remnant.
Yes.
I guarantee this kingdom over here where all my treasures are laid.
Right.
And now this guy, here's my apostle Peter. Now he's talking to me about this long suffering.
Right. I think you would be, and that's right, and that's why he says down in verse 15, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul hath written. And then he says, and this is interesting, verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, the things we've just been talking about, in which are some things hard to be understood. Which is, I think, exact words that you just said that you would be thinking if you were a part of that remnant. What is going on here? Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, they do also the other scriptures. So,
at that point, he had to have understood some of this mystery.
Yes, Peter understood. I think that 2 Peter is clearly written after, in my mind, Acts 15, where Peter and Paul have the meeting, and Peter now understand, okay, I know what the deal is now in Acts 15. So Peter, I wouldn't say Peter's preaching grace, but he's certainly explaining to that remnant the delay. Here's the delay, the dispensational delay in your program. And yes, it's hard to be understood. They had to be totally befuddled by what has happened.
Do we have any biblical evidence to show us about where or at what point that remnant kind of died off? And no longer, I mean, were they there right up through all of Paul's ministry?
It would seem that they were. Paul talks about them in his ministry, in fact. He talks about those, and we've not preached about this since you've been around, but he talks about in Philippians those that were helping him whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which I take to be circumcision saints. He talks in Colossians about they that are of the circumcision that are helping him in his ministry. So it seems like in Paul's ministry that the people in the remnant that really got it, that understood, what would they now realize? How can they help these unbelieving Jews? They can. But if they help Paul's ministry, they're helping these unbelieving Jews.
It's too late
to say, "Hey, come in." The kingdom's the offer of the kingdom. The opportunity for the kingdom is done. The only hope for these unbelieving Jews now is the long suffering, the dispensation of grace. Yes, they were supposed to go to the Gentiles. Yes, yes. Yes. And the reason the remnant. Yes, the reason the remnant couldn't do that was because the bulk of the nation wouldn't believe, and because the nation wouldn't believe, there was really no launching pad there to go out to the Gentiles. But once that opportunity for the kingdom is cut off, and salvation goes to the Gentiles, in spite of that. Now this remnant can offer that same hope, the new hope of the church, the body of Christ. They don't get the hope. They're still in the kingdom. But these unsaved Jews out here among the Gentiles, they can get the hope. And there is I won't talk about that because I'll just confuse it more. Anything else? Okay, good. I thought we were going to get done early tonight. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed.